What a wonderful song that is. I absolutely love singing that song. It's a great reminder of our grace in Christ. As our brother Zach has already said, happy Father's Day. Praise be to God that we've been allowed to see this day and we can worship. But even better than that, happy Trinity Sunday. Today we'll learn about the family of God through a Trinitarian work of grace. We gather today to behold the mystery that stands at the heart of the Christian faith and worship. The Holy Trinity teaches that God is one God in three persons. This is not a doctrine invented by men, but revealed by God himself in his word. Although the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, the truth of it saturates every page. From Genesis to Revelation, we meet the God who is one in essence, three in persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, one will within God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a puzzle to solve, but a mystery to adore. The mistake that many people who fall away from Christ and fall away from the church make when studying the Trinity is that they get up to the Trinity and they cannot explain it. But here's the reality. Our God is incomprehensible. What that means is we cannot know him fully as he is in and of himself, but we can know him truly as he's been revealed. As John Calvin once wrote, we know God truly, not as he is in himself, but as he reveals himself to us. And how has he revealed himself? He's revealed himself as our eternal Father. He sends his beloved Son for our redemption and pours out his Spirit for our sanctification. So today we do not aim to exhaust the glorious mystery of the Trinity, but to be drawn into the truth of it, to worship him, to commune with our God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an abstract concept. It is the fountain of our salvation and the reason we can truly call God our Father, Jesus our brother, and the Holy Spirit our comforter. We are brought into the family of God through a Trinitarian work of grace. We will look at this in three main ways this morning. First, we will look at our Trinitarian God, that is the classical Christian theistic understanding of the Trinity. Secondly, we'll look at our Trinitarian salvation, meaning how does each person of the Trinity work to save us? And finally, we will look at our Trinitarian communion with God. Our main text, although we'll be reading from various texts in the Bible, our main text will be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Please turn there and follow with me as I read along. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If we look at these 12 verses, we see four main characters. You see God revealed as the Father. You see Jesus revealed as the Redeemer and the one in whom we have union with in Christ. It says over and over again. And then you also see the Spirit, who is called the guarantee of our inheritance, our salvific inheritance. But you also see a fourth character. You see a people or a church to whom salvation is given or accomplished for. A plain reading of this text without the historical understanding of what the church has confessed can lead to a couple of false assumptions or conclusions. One is that we believe in three gods. There are three characters here which this text seems to pull out, bringing salvation to a people: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But that would make us polytheist. Poly means many. Theist means God. So if you look at this text, you can conclude, well, there are three individuals here bringing salvation, so you must believe in three gods. That's not true. Another false conclusion is that we believe in one God, because you see God called the Father, or the Father called God. But then you see these other two characters. So you can conclude, well, there's one God, and then there are these lesser beings, right? There's the Son here. Maybe he's a higher created being, but he's more than what we are, but he's less than what God is. And then you also see this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, right? This can be concluded, and some people have concluded historically, this is God's impersonal power to bring salvation to people. But both of these are gross heresies, and they're gross heresies of the highest order that blaspheme the revealed God. There are two things that the church has confessed about the Trinity historically. Number one, we have confessed that our God is one. We've affirmed the unity and the uniqueness of God historically. And number two, we've confessed that our God is revealed as three distinct persons. One God, three persons. Let's look at how the church has historically confessed these two things. Number one, we confess that we are monotheist. Mono in Greek means one, and theist means God. We are monotheist. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look at verse 4. This passage is known as the Shema, which means to listen or to hear. Shema means to hear. And it's a foundational confession of faith in both Judaism and Christianity. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This affirms the uniqueness and the unity of God. It says the Lord is one. This is a clear declaration against polytheism. The Lord is one, not many. It calls Israel and the church and Christians to recognize Yahweh as their only God, to whom they owe exclusive devotion and worship. This confession is a foundational confession to both our love and devotion to God as both our Creator and our Redeemer. This confession that God is one is a foundational confession to how we interact and worship God. And we see this as we look at the following verses. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What this means, brothers and sisters, is the foundation that God is one. This confession that God is one is the foundation for our utter, exclusive devotion to God in and above everything else. If you are a believer, God is not one of your top priorities. He is your priority. He's not something or a category in your life. He is the category. God is wholly other for the believer. We owe God all of what we have, all that we have and all that we are, we give to God in devotion because our God is one. He's unique. But look at verse 7. It teaches that we pass on this devotion to our children. This is one of the key verses that explains why we do family worship. And then if you look at verses 8 through 9, we won't read it for the sake of time, but if you look at them, they show that whether we are in our homes or out in the world, in our vocations, our recreations, or our hibernations, we are to be devoted to God because our Lord is one. So the church has affirmed this unity and this oneness of God, that God is one. And the way that we've explained this is by saying that our God is simple. Our God is simple. This means that he is without parts. Listen to what Swiss reformer Johannes Willibius said. He said that God is not compounded of parts or genus and species or substance in accidents, or potentiality in act, or of being in essence. What he means is that our God has no potential in himself. He is pure act. He is the I am. He is perfect, complete, altogether lovely. So an example of this is to say, when we say God has attributes, Brother Zach said last week, actually, they're perfections. But these attributes in God, he has two categories within him. There are the attributes that can be communicated to believers or communicated to his people, which means that these are communicable or shareable attributes, right? So you think about love, justice, holiness, goodness. We can grow or decrease in these things. You can be more loving or less loving. God, in his perfections, his ontological makeup is not like ours. His uniqueness, his oneness, the fact that God is simple means that he is. He exists as pure act. He is love, 1 John 4:8 says. He is light, 1 John 1:5 says. He doesn't simply possess these things. He is these things. All the things that you see that are good, that are holy, that are just in this world flow from God. They grow or decrease in us. They cannot grow or decrease in God because they are synonymous with his being or his ontological makeup, his essence. God is one. He is simple. And the church has affirmed this. He also has attributes that are incommunicable. These are things that are only designated to God. So think about omnipotence. You've heard that word before, right? That's the power of God. We cannot share in the power of God. We can have power, but we can never be omnipotent, all powerful, or his omniscience, his knowledge, right? God does not learn anything. He does not look down the corridors of time and learn anything. He is knowledge. All knowledge comes from God. He does not grow in his knowledge. He can't change based on something that he's looked forward and seen and learned. Or his omniscience, his spirituality. This is what allows God to be everywhere all the time and yet not contained by space or time because he created it. And so our God is simple. Even though these appear in human language to be parts, they are not. God is one. We have a body and a soul. When we die, our bodies would be separated from our souls, and part of the resurrection will be rejoined to a resurrected, glorified body. But God does not have essence and attributes. His essence is or are his attributes. His essence is his attributes. He is one. We, in theological terms, are accidental by nature. And that's a technical term. It doesn't mean that when God made us, he made a mistake. That's not what that means. What it means is that we have potential, like I just explained. For example, this is Father's Day. I'm a father. Praise be to God. When I was born, because I was born a male, I had the potential to become a father, but it wasn't inherent that I was a father. So I'm an accident, meaning I can grow and I can have potential. God is eternally paternal as the Father. He's eternally familial as the Son. He's eternally spirated as the Spirit. That's how he subsists in relation within the Godhead for all of eternity. He has no potential within himself. And so the church has confessed this idea that God is simple. He has one will. There are not multiple wills within God. He is as he is, as revealed. He is necessary and he is essential. We are not. We grow in potential and we can change. We're mutable. We can change. So the church has confessed that our God is one, according to the Shema. He is one God, one will, one essence. He's simple. But number two, the church has also affirmed the unity of the oneness by proclaiming that he is revealed as three distinct persons. So just as Deuteronomy affirms that our God is one, we see various texts declare that our God exists within the divine essence as three distinct persons. Turn with me to Matthew 28:19. This is what is called the Great Commission. But this particular passage, theologians and historians have called this the Trinitarian formula. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You see three distinct persons, all given the honor of God. Baptism is one of the first acts of our obedience, commemorating our recreation in Christ. So just as the Shema in Deuteronomy expresses our devotion to God as the creator and the redeemer of his people, so the Trinitarian formula expresses the unity of our God in our recreation and the fulfillment of our redemption. Placing the Son and the Spirit next to the Father here shows by which name, singular, we attribute our salvation to. And it also communicates a place of honor that can only be attributed to God. And this shows the unity of the Godhead. So how does the church affirm this? This seems like a contradiction. You just told me that there's one God, and yet you said that these three persons are all given the honor of God. How does the church affirm this? And how does the church confess this? Well, brothers and sisters, it's vital that we maintain the unity of the Trinity. And that's most difficult, I'll admit, when explaining the three persons. On one side, we fight the idea of modalism. This denies the personal distinctions within the Godhead and says that God is not three distinct persons that exist simultaneously and eternally, but rather God is one person who operates as needed for the occasion. So in the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the Gospels, he was the Son. And at Pentecost, he was the Spirit. But that's not how the Bible reveals God. But on the other hand, we fight the idea of Arianism, which asserts that the Son, that neither the Son nor the Spirit are co-equal or co-eternal with the Father. Instead, the Son is some exalted creature. And this heresy introduces subordination and hierarchy within the immanent Trinity, or God in his essence. And so what has the church done to combat this view that concludes that Jesus is just a man and the Spirit is just an impersonal power? Because in their mind, this preserves the unity of God, because God is not three persons. He's just one being, one God, with the assistance of these lesser beings. But this denies that the scriptures teach that the three persons are co-essential and that they are co-equal in substance and they are co-eternal. For instance, look at the eternity of God. This doctrine refers in scripture as the timeless existence of God. God made time. He exists outside of time. He transcends time. So if there's only one God and three and two lesser beings, then the Bible cannot affirm that the two lesser beings are also eternal. But listen to how the Bible ascribes this idea of eternality to all three persons. Psalms 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible mostly attributes creation to the Father. So we believe that this is talking about the Father. But listen to John 1:1-2. It says, in the beginning was the Word is Jesus, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. So you see personal distinction while also preserving oneness there. The Word was with God and the Word was God. But you also see the Spirit called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. And I promise you, you can do this with every single attribute of God. All three persons are ascribed eternality. They are all ascribed something that can only be said to be true about God. And so how does the church confess what the scriptures teach regarding the nature of the Godhead while maintaining the unity of the Godhead? So how have we said these are not three persons or one God or three persons, separate persons, I'm sorry, three gods who are not one, or this is one God with two impersonal beings? How have we ascribed or how have we confessed the oneness of God plus the three distinct persons? Well, we'll do this in three main ways. We'll sum this up. It'll be insufficient in terms of because of time, but these are three things that the church has confessed. Number one, God is not three separate individuals apart from one another, but there are only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence. God is not three separate individuals. There's no division within God. God is not three separate individuals apart from one another, but there are only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence. This speaks to the mystery of the Trinity. God is, like I said in the beginning, God is incomprehensible, which means that while we can know him truly, we can't not know him fully. There are some things, brothers and sisters, that we stand in awe of that we cannot fully explain. The Trinity is one of those things. We walk up to the Trinity and we worship our God as he is revealed. So that's one confession. Number two, all three persons belong to the undivided essence. I mentioned this, but this means that the perfections or the attributes in God belong to all three persons in no distinct manner. The Father is not more omnipotent than the Son. The Spirit is not more spiritual than the Father. The Son is not more good or merciful than the other two persons of the Trinity. They are all equal in their perfections, so all three persons possess the divine essence. And then number three, a definite order defines the substance and operation of the three persons. A definite order defines the substance and operation of the three persons. This speaks to how the three persons have coexisted in relation to one another forever, for all of eternity. The Father is called the unbegotten one. He is not ordered, nor does he proceed from anyone. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says that the Father was sent on some sort of mission by any other member of the Trinity. The Son, the Bible teaches, is eternally generated or begotten from the Father. Jesus references this multiple times in the New Testament, stating that he came to do what his Father sent him to do. And the Spirit proceeds from both the Son and the Father eternally, which means that the Spirit in relationship to the other persons is eternally breathed out or spirated from the Father and the Son. And so the church has confessed these three things, and this may sound like subordination, but this is partly due to the limitations of human language. The church has argued that there is no subordination in the procession of the three persons as far as their essence or being is concerned. Remember, God's ontological makeup, his being, is not like ours. We have potential. God does not. He is as he is. So for all of eternity, the Father is generating the Son. The Father and the Son are spirating or breathing out the Holy Spirit. There's no beginning of this. This is just how it is. It has always existed in this way. And so the church has tried to preserve the unity and has preserved the unity of what the Bible has revealed. Our God is one, and yet he is three persons. And that leads to my second point. And I promise the next two points won't be as long because we've laid the foundation of what God is like. But our Trinitarian salvation is my second point. While our God is one and all of his works belong to every person of the Trinity, the scriptures at various times attribute specific work to one of the persons. For instance, in creation, creation is shown to be initiated by the Father while maintaining that the Son and the Spirit are also present and partaking in the act of creation. And this is what we have in our text. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, all persons of the Trinity are actively present in the salvation of God's people. But look at how the Bible attributes this to each person. Verses 3 through 6 attribute election to the Father. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This speaks to the Father's sovereign choice and right to elect a people for his own possession. But this also speaks to the Father's love for people. I've heard this said before. I believe that Jesus is the most loving person of the Trinity because he came as a man and died on the cross for our sins. Well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Because God in his love is not divided as the one God. But it's also not true biblically. We see this here. The Bible says, in love, the Father chose us. Here's what this means practically for you if you're a believer. Before anyone in your life ever loved you, hated you, wronged you, sinned against you, discouraged you, denounced you, left you, abandoned you, the Father chose you. He chose to love you as a sovereign act according to his counsel and his power. And how do we know this? How can we believe such a claim? Well, it's because of what has been attributed to the Son in verses 7 through 12. We won't read it for the sake of time. But the Father has sent his Son to acquire us to acquire himself a people and to acquire us an eternal salvific inheritance through union with Jesus Christ. Now, because Zach is going through the book of Romans, I won't spend a ton of time on union with Christ, but I do want to make one point about our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is such that the Father, having satisfied justice in the Son, is free to set his love upon us in Christ. Because he loves the Son with an eternal love, and we are united to the Son, he loves us with an eternal love. Stated differently, the Father looks upon us and he sees the Son due to our union. And I've said this on multiple occasions. For God the Father to stop loving you, he would have to kick Christ out of heaven. And there's no verse in the Bible that says he will do that. Because when he sees us, he sees the Son. When he sees us, he looks upon us with the same eternal love that he looks upon his Son with. And we know this because he's also given us his Spirit as a seal. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This teaches that the Holy Spirit is the closer. He seals the promises and the works of the other persons of the Trinity. Whereas the Father elects and promises a people, the Son in time and space purchased their redemption. The Spirit is our hope and our confidence and our assurance that God will come back and get us. He will save us because the Spirit literally indwells each one who has come to Christ. So the Father chooses a people, the Son redeems a people, and the Spirit seals a people for assurance for the day of glory. As one theologian said, the Father thought salvation, the Son bought salvation, and the Spirit wrought salvation. All persons of the Trinity are active in your redemption. That means God, the one God in three persons, is always actively pursuing you. And that leads to my third and final point. As our God is Trinity and our salvation is accomplished by the Trinity, thus our communion or our fellowship or our worship with God is inherently triune. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, to the praise of his glory. This means that all the works of the Godhead should end in doxology. We should praise the three in one for all he has done, because he has done it. We do this by communing with the three persons and understanding how God has revealed himself. We commune with the Father just as that, as the Father. God is not simply a judge who forgives. He is a Father who loves. And this is a point of application for us on Father's Day. God the Father loves us because we are his. God the Father loves us because we are his. That's it. We too, as fathers, are to love our children because they are ours. We're to discipline them, comfort them, teach them, encourage them, be there for them. Not based on performance or anything they do or don't do, simply because they are ours. And this same application applies to non-fathers. Do not assume that God the Father is like your father. If you had a bad father, first of all, I'm sorry. But if you had a bad father, do not assume that God the Father is like your father. He is not. He is lovely. Our fathers have potential. That means they can be good fathers or bad fathers. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. The Father is inherently, by nature, paternal forever. That means he will never be lax in his fatherly duties towards you. He won't one day look upon you and say, I'm tired of that kid. He won't one day look at you and say, I have less love for that person. He won't ever one day look upon you and say, I'm less of a father than I need to be for that person. Even if you had a good father, God the Father is better. And here's another thing. I encourage you. I heard so many stories like this where I would say, well, how did you, most people, you grew up in a Christian home? Yeah, sort of. Are your parents saved? My mom is definitely saved. I'm not sure about my father. What better day than Father's Day and Trinity Sunday to call up your father and tell him about the Father for the sake of his soul? Tell him what the Father is like, that he forgives his children. He loves them and he disciplines them, but he never removes his love from them. And we know that because of how we commune with the Son. And we commune with the Son as our Redeemer. We recognize his grace in our lives. We look to him as our example, and we walk in grace and holiness according to our union with him. Jesus promises that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will not walk in sin. Brothers and sisters, grace or redemption in grace is that reminder. It's a reminder. It's our instruction. It's our path back to abiding in Jesus as a believer. So are you struggling in your walk right now? Grace is the way back. Remember that Christ died for your sin and he substituted himself on the cross for you. And we call that the gospel. Will you believe the gospel today and return in repentance back to Christ? If you are giving up in your walk, let me also remind us or encourage us in how we commune with the Spirit. The Spirit is our comforter. The Spirit wants you to succeed in your Christian walk more than you do. He is the seal of every believer. He is a guarantee and a promise for our salvation because we've not yet received the fullness of our salvation. Much of it is still promise. What this means that the Spirit is our seal or our guarantee of salvation is that the Spirit will work harder than you for your salvation. God will work through his Spirit to preserve you in salvation. Let that be an encouragement to you if you're struggling in your walk. God is working harder than you for your salvation. So will you join him in those efforts? Not from a possession of trying to get back good with God. You are good with God. The Father is immutable. He loves you. He has set his love upon you eternally. You are free from that burden. But if you are struggling in your walk, will you remember that the Spirit is your comforter? He's your inheritance. He's working to convict you of sin. He's working to make much of Christ in your heart. Will you join him in that sanctifying work today? And so even if it gets hard, remember this promise. And for some of you, let me encourage us, or for all of us, let me encourage us in this Trinitarian benediction as we close from 2 Corinthians 13:14, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Our God is one in three persons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Trinitarian revelation of what you are like and what you are. We thank you that we can commune with each person of the Trinity in worship and devotion and love. Even as we prepare our hearts to take this Lord's Supper, we know that this is a Trinitarian meal. For the Father chose us and the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit now communicates grace to us, even through these sacraments. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.